Tonight we're going to look at Acts chapter 11, so if you'll turn there. Last week we're in 10, and you remember that the Spirit spoke to Cornelius up in Caesarea and said, go down to Joppa and send some guys down there and bring this man back called Simon Peter. He's staying at this house in Joppa, Simon the Tanner's house. And so Cornelius, through this vision, dispatched two of his people that worked for him, plus a soldier. At the same time, the Spirit was working on Peter. And you know, he was up on the roof. And what came down three times?
A sheet.
What did it have in it?
Animals.
What kind of animals?
Unclean.
Unclean animals. And so, what did God tell Peter the first time the sheet came down? Rise, kill, and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord. I would never eat that stuff. It's unclean. And so God then said the second time, he said, what I have made clean, do not call unclean, right? And he went through it two more times. So there was three times, and some people may talk, or we may have talked. I can't remember why three times, and we really don't know. But it would have been probably, you know, if it's only been one time, you had a vision, right? And you'd say, did I really see what I think I saw? I guess not. I must have just, you know, dreamed at it. I'm sure it didn't happen. But so God does it again. Oh, wow. It did happen. Here, it happened again. That's twice. Well, maybe I just dreamed it twice. So we give him the third time. Okay, now the third time, it's kind of hard to say that, right? So we said then that what was going to happen, that no Jew ever went into a Gentile's home. And so Peter is being called now to go up to a Gentile's home, and he takes six Jews with him because he wanted some witnesses. And he knows that since all Jews, the last thing any of them would ever do would go into a Gentile's home because it was unclean, that when they find out he's going to go into a Gentile's home, you know, they're really going to be upset, the church in Jerusalem, which was composed of Jews at this point. So in chapter 11, then, we have exactly that thing occurring. Because in verse 1, and our question here is, what was the reaction of the Jews in Jerusalem to Peter regarding the Gentiles receiving the Word of God? And so, what are we told in verses 1 and 2? What was their reaction? So they contended with them. They were upset with them. And what was Peter's response in verse 4 and 5? Yeah, so he tells them the whole story, really word for word, what we had last week, really, didn't he? And he describes that conversation in verses 5 to 10. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping animals, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. Now the Jews would have related to that because they would have probably said, I would have said the same thing. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again to heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Now, question 3, what occurred in front of Simon the Tanner's house at the very moment Peter received the rooftop vision? I just read it. So the man appeared, right? What was Peter told by the Spirit to do at that point? Go with them what? Doubting nothing. Not only to go with them, but don't be upset or don't be in doubt. Like, oh, I don't think I should be going with them. I don't think I should be going with them. But go in full assurance. So he says then, moreover, these six brethren. We didn't get that. We mentioned that last week because we read on over. But in the first account and last chapter, we didn't say how many. But here it says six brethren. So, what is a brethren to Peter? Is he a Jew or a Gentile?
Jewish.
Jew. So, these are Jews. Six Jews were with him. And he wanted Jews with him because he knew what was coming. He was going to go into the Gentiles' house. And we entered what? Whose house is this?
Cornelius.
Cornelius, Jew or Gentile?
Gentile.
They went into a Gentile's house. I would bet those seven Jews was the first time any of them had ever set foot in a Gentile's house. Because you didn't do that. But tradition is being broken here now. The wall between the Jew and the Gentile is coming down. And we read in Ephesians that Jesus came to break down the middle wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now we people, we men, I call them men, people, men, women, but men, we like to build up walls, don't we? Mm-hmm. I'm going to form my own church, and we're going to believe in this, 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 and this, and we're going to build walls around it in a way. And if you don't believe that, you can't be a part of it, right? And we see that all over the place. Everybody building walls, and what I believe is right, and what you believe is wrong, and therefore, I don't want you in my wall. But Jesus came to break down the walls, didn't he? So, he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, Cornelius he's talking about, send them to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname was Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Wow, what a revelation that is. Because the Jews did not believe the Gentiles could be saved. The Gentiles didn't receive the law, the Jews received the law. Now, tonight we touched on a very important thing there in Romans, where verse 17 says, faith from Abraham's time, he believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And a couple of weeks from tonight, I'm going to be giving a little message on that because it'll be in Africa. So I think I'm going to go through Genesis 15. That's where that first appears in the scripture. And we see that it was Abraham's belief. Hadn't happened yet, because God told him through him all these people were going to come. And he believed it. And because of that, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So faith was accounted for righteousness. But what the Jews did, when Moses came along 450 years later after Abraham, God gave him the law because he wanted to establish this law period to show that everybody needed a Savior, to drive the people to a Savior. And so they kind of forgot Abraham. Now they all would say, oh, I'm of Abraham. But they forgot Abraham. His belief was based on his faith, and his faith was accounted for righteousness. And they become now hanging on to the law. You got to keep these laws. And they took the Ten Commandments and they made 600 and plus laws out of that. And now you had all these rules and regulations you're supposed to keep and nobody could keep them. It was a bummer. It's a downer. But when Christ came along now, Christ said, did Christ come to end the law or to fulfill the law? To fulfill it. And in fact, he did end it in a way because he fulfilled the law. But he came to fulfill it. And so then the Gentiles believed that, and they were saved. And the Jews are hanging on to the law. But they didn't keep the law. They're not circumcised. Oh, terrible. They shouldn't be saved. They don't even know the law. How can they be saved? They don't even know the law. Well, you go back to Abraham. Was the law in existence at the time of Abraham?
No.
No. Was Abraham circumcised when he believed that?
No.
No. So circumcision and the law, the two big things that the Jews were holding on to, didn't have anything to do with Abraham's belief. The law is perfect. So Jesus kept the law totally. And we look to Christ for the answer to the law. He's the fulfillment. He is the completion of it. We can't keep it, but we believe in him and what he's done for us. And he has basically taken our place in all of these areas, hasn't he? Now, the law is good. When we're told in the law, don't commit adultery, that's a good thing. Now, that's not, the sinner will take that and say, well, I don't want to be told I can't go cheat on my wife. But if you go cheat on your wife, bad things are going to happen. If you go kill somebody, bad things are going to happen. If you're going to do any of the Ten Commandments, bad things are going to happen. I don't mean to honor your father and your mother. There's some that you do, they're going to happen. If you're some you don't, they're going to happen. But if you're not honoring your father and your mother and you're in rebellion against them, it's bad for you. So the Ten Commandments are not to make our lives miserable, they're to make our lives better. Because God loves us so much. But man in his rebelliousness doesn't want to keep any rules. Man in his rebelliousness does not want to follow his conscience. And as an unbeliever, you know that really well, because there have been times in your past, I'm sure, if you're like me, that your conscience said, don't do it, and I went ahead and did it anyway. And maybe it's something I hadn't done before, but well, I got to try it. Because, you know, I think of in front of our house, down a couple of houses, we got a big manhole cover in the street, right? Now, I've never been down in the sewer down there. I don't have any desire to go down there. But I've done other things in my life which are equivalent to taking the manhole cover off. You don't want to take a manhole cover off in the middle of a street. That's dangerous. I mean, somebody could come along and drive, a tire could go into it, right? So you leave the manhole cover on. But I would want to take the manhole cover off and go down in there and really see what's there, you know? Because I've never been down there. I don't know what it is. I'd like to see what's down there. Well, who needs to see in a sewer? And yet we'll do the same thing on our computer. We can go right into the sewer in the computer. It's so easy, right? Well, anyway, we then have them going into the house, and he's recounting the story. And in verse 15, and as Peter began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. He's just recounting what had happened, as upon us at the beginning. And so one of the questions was there, I believe it's question 5, how did Peter describe the interruption of his sermon by the Holy Spirit? How did he describe that again in verse 15? Fell upon them what? As upon them at the beginning. So the same thing is happening to the Gentiles that happened to us Jews. The Spirit fell on them just like it did on us at the day of Pentecost, guys. Wow, really? That can't be. The Gentiles can't have the Spirit falling on them. That's just going to fall on the Jews. No, it fell on them just as us at the beginning. We don't know. It doesn't say anything. The only time it says cloven tongues of fire like that is on the day of Pentecost. I think that was an unusual outpouring of the Spirit. I mean, when the Spirit came upon you, did you have cloven tongues of fire? Well, it says it appeared like. I don't know. I'm old, but I wasn't that old. I don't know what they saw. The story we have here in Acts is as follows. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come in chapter 2, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. So it would seem to me like that was a visual thing. It appeared to them. That means they saw something. And what were they? They were as of fire. It doesn't mean they were fire. It says like fire. So they appeared like fire. It looked like fire. I don't know if it was fire or not. Looked like fire. And one was on every head. And that was a special day because that was the day that really the church was birthed there, really. And that's one of the reasons we worship on Sunday. Because Jesus was resurrected on Sunday, first day of the week. And the day of Pentecost was on Sunday, the first day of the week. So we worship to a degree to celebrate the resurrection, to celebrate the day of Pentecost to a degree. 16. Then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he's telling them the Spirit interrupted just like it did for us in the day of Pentecost. And furthermore, I remembered that Jesus said to John the Baptist, indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he's describing what he saw happening and what they had seen happen to them on the day of Pentecost, a baptism of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. If therefore God gave them the same gift, the Gentiles, as he gave us, the Jews, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Quite a statement, isn't it? When they heard these things, what happened? Verse 18. So isn't this great? They glorified God. They became silent. They glorified God. And they said, God has granted to the Gentiles the same thing he has to us, repentance and life. What a breakthrough. And as a Gentile, I love it. Right? Verse 19, now those who were scattered over after the persecution, now the persecution came initially from Saul, who now is become Apostle Paul, and others were persecuting the church too, that arose after Stephen, because they killed Stephen, you know, and then they put the clothes at Saul's feet. The believers traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. That's clear up north of Israel, on up into Tyre and Sidon, and then even further north than that into Syria, where Antioch is, Lebanon. Preached the word to no one but the Jews only. So they're still preaching just to the Jews only, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, which meant that, as we see in just a minute, they're going to be non-Jews, they're going to be Greeks, who, when they'd come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. The Hellenists is another term for the Greeks, or another term for Gentiles. It's not Jews. The Hellenists, some of them became Jews, some of them proselyted and became Jews, but it really means they're Greeks. And the Greeks generally were Gentiles. Preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And question 8 is, what was the fruitfulness of the teaching in Antioch? What happened in verse 21? Great number of believed and turned to the Lord. Praise God, huh? The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Now, question 9 is, how did Barnabas greet the believers in Antioch, and what did he do regarding them? Amen. That they should what? Continue with the Lord. So when he came, he's a real encourager. Now, remember, Barnabas means encouragement, and this guy was a real encourager. I'd love to be a Barnabas. In fact, you know, I'd love to have on my tombstone, if I ever have a tombstone, Barnabas. That'd be great, wouldn't it? An encourager? But here he said, he came and he'd seen the grace of God. He was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was what? A good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. You know, when you can encourage people, that is really important. And show them the love of God, that's what draws them to the Lord. You're not going to draw anybody to the Lord by arguing with them. You're not going to draw anybody to the Lord by saying, you stupid idiot, you're going to hell. Or whether, but I mean, we kind of do that in a way. And, you know, when I see a Jehovah's Witness, or when I see a Mormon, or when I see, a Buddhist or a Hindu or whatever, I see these monks running around the airport, one thing and another, the Hare Krishnas, no. I mean, I know they're on the wrong track, and my heart breaks for them. When I see a really radical homosexual advocate, you know, we had that Proposition 8, and like the next weekend after that passed, right down here in South Coast Plaza, man, the sidewalks were filled with those carrying the signs, and they were snarling and everything. I mean, you got to pray for them, but it's kind of hard to do in a way because your flesh says, you know, you want to go up and smash them in the face, right? But you're not going to win anybody to Christ by smashing them in the face, are you?
No.
And God loves them. And so we love them. We don't love what they stand for. I don't love Islam for what he stands for. But by and large, they are like innocent victims. They don't even know what they believe in, right? The Mormons think they believe in the same Jesus that we do. But that's not what the Mormon church teaches. But most of them don't even know what the Mormon church teaches in that regard. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Now Saul, during this is Apostle Paul, there's about a 7-year period here when he went back to Tarsus. So those of you who at one point in time may feel the call to the mission field, you might keep in mind that Paul, the greatest missionary in the Bible, it took him about 10 years from the time he came to the Lord till God used him in the mission field. So it doesn't happen overnight. He took him to Arabia for 3 years, all by himself. No man's school whatsoever. Paul had more education before he came to the Lord probably than most people will ever have. He was very well trained. But, and God had to break him of that, because that was what the result of that all that got was, got him to be a persecutor of Christ, right? So, see, one of the things that happens with education, the scripture says, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. So we need to be careful with the education. I'm not knocking education. I'm not saying, well, don't get any education because you'll get puffed up. But knowledge does puff you up. You know, if I go through a 1 year, 2 year, 5 year, 10 year, whatever course it is, and I'm going to work really hard to get through it, and I get through it, I mean, my flesh tells me that I'm better off having gone through it than not going through it, because I can't accept the fact that I would have wasted all my time and all my energy and it didn't do anything for me. And so I see you and I say, I have a degree. What about you? And, you know, kind of a thing. And your flesh tends to do that, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. And you feel superior because you finished a course, whereas in many cases when you're talking about exhibiting the love of Christ, that may distance you from somebody who doesn't have the same degree you have, because they feel a little bit set apart because, well, I mean, they'll feel inadequate even though they're not inadequate. They just haven't had the course, you know. But then they take the course and they feel now they know they know better than they were before they took it with regard to exactly. to being close to the Lord. Because the education doesn't bring you closer to the Lord. In most cases, it pushes you further away from the Lord because all your beliefs are challenged. I remember taking geology, and I was just I believed in God as my God about 5 years old, 6 years old. I knew there was a God. I grew up on a farm, and we had all of the life and death of animals, and the whole economy there was planting and reaping, planting and reaping, planting and reaping. So to read about when you put a grain of wheat in the ground, it must die. I mean, that's where you are. But I didn't know, and I knew Jesus Christ died for my sins on the cross, but I didn't have a relationship with him as my Lord. He was my Savior. He's always been my Savior, but he hasn't been my Lord. So I went about 35 years after I got out of college, and I was my own Lord. I was doing what I wanted to do. I would pray, yes, but I really wouldn't pray for direction. I would pray, yeah, God, you gave me a brain. I got to use it. I'm going to be with you when I die. And I thought Jesus was way up there somewhere in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And he is. But he's also right here, isn't he?
Yes.
Right here. And so that relationship is just so important, isn't it? Well, when they found Paul, they brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught great many people. And the disciples were first called what at Antioch?
Christians.
That's the first time they were called Christians. And Christians mean what? Like Christ, right? So how much of a Christian are you? You might say, well, I'm a Christian. I believe in Christ. Yeah, that's true. But if you look at it in another sense, how much like Christ are you? That's a little bit different question than do you believe in Christ, right? Now, Jesus was able to say in John 14, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And where I go, you know. And so doubting Thomas, you know, I'm from Missouri. We're all doubters. I don't think Thomas was from Missouri, but he was a doubter anyway. And he said, Lord, show us the Father. We don't know where you're going. You're going to be with the Father. We don't even know what the Father is. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So in a sense, a true Christian can answer the question, if you've seen me, you've seen Jesus Christ. Now, we're not the Son of God, so we're not quite the same as that example. And yet, you know people that you can see Christ in, don't you? And they have that beauty about them. It's that inner beauty. It's that gentleness. You know, in Matthew 11:28, I think Ed even mentioned tonight, call unto me, or come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, what? And I will give you rest. Learn from me, for I am lowly and gentle in heart. That's Jesus Christ speaking. Lowly and gentle in heart. And don't you just love to be around people that are lowly and gentle in heart?
Yes.
contrast that with arrogant, proud, and I don't have time for you kind of a thing, and I'm right and you're wrong. I mean, that arrogant, you just don't want to be around them, do you? So we want to be Christians, don't we? We want to be Christ-like. And they were called that first in Antioch. They were not called Christians by people in the church. They were called Christians by people outside the church, saying, well, those are all like Christ. It was also used as an insult. Yeah, it was. Some of them sneered. Well, today it might be, oh, you're a Jesus freak, or you're a Jesus follower. And I say, praise God, I hope so. But they're probably looking at it in more of a, you know, more of a sarcastic way. Okay, in question 11, which is verse 27, who else came to Antioch from Jerusalem at that time? Prophets, very good. And what did the prophet Agabus prophesy? And did it happen? Yeah, it actually happened. Then the disciples, each according to his own ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Jerusalem. And then the last question, for question 12, what did the disciples in Antioch decide to do with regard to the brethren dwelling in Judea? Well, I just answered that. They sent them relief, right? And the last one, who hand carried that relief to the elders? This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So, you've answered every question tonight on there, and you didn't need to go to a commentary. Now, these questions that I ask are pretty straightforward. They aren't really complex. But the idea that I hope we're getting as we go through this, that we can read the Bible and ask the Lord to tell us what it says, and this is really, in a way, all we need. There are prophets that tell what's going to happen, and then there are prophets like Billy Graham is called a prophet today. If you look at chapter 1 of Hebrews, it tells us the various ways that God has in these last days spoken to us by Jesus Christ. So what we read here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. The various ways would have been dreams, visions. He spoke to them by the prophets in times past, has in these last days spoken to us by Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So since Christ came, and since the Bible has been completed, this is the primary way that God is speaking to us. Now, we have some people today who you could call prophets, like Pastor Chuck in some respects could be called a prophet. Billy Graham could be called a prophet, because they are maybe interpreting the end times a little more clearly as times unfold. And we're not told the date or the hour when Christ is returning, but we are given signs of the times. And we see those signs. We see things happening in Israel. We see the Muslim nations getting ready to come against Israel, and that's going to happen. So all these things in the Bible are going to happen, but that you read older commentators that maybe go back 100 or 200 years ago, and they didn't foresee Israel ever being a nation again. And so they erroneously concluded that the church replaced Israel. So all the promises to Israel were to the church, and they believed that. Well, now we've had more things unfold. In May 14, 1948, Israel became a nation once again. So now there's an Israel. People start coming back to the land. Oh, there is an Israel again. And that's a great miracle. One of the big miracles in the Bible is the nation of Israel. You've never had a nation that could survive more than 200 or 300 years without a country. And yet God kept Israel surviving for 1,900 years without a nation. So Israel is a miracle, and they have come back to the land now. And now we still have, unfortunately, most of the denominational churches still teaching that replacement theology, which is that the church has replaced Israel. Even though it's very clear, that's not the case. It's not what it says. But they've missed that to a degree. The definition of a prophet in the Bible is that they're right 100% of the time. Now, all the psychics and all that kind of rot that's out there, They aren't even right 50% of the time, let alone 100% of the time. And what the penalty was in the Old Testament, if a prophet was ever wrong and claimed to be a prophet, they would stone him to death. They'd kill him because he's claimed to be a prophet and he's wrong. Now, there are all kinds of prophets running around today, and they'll make interesting kinds of prophecies. They'll make prophecies like, I think we're going to have an earthquake. Yeah, I do too. And all of you would agree with that. Or, I think it's going to rain. Yeah, I do too. And I think it's probably going to rain within maybe the next 2 weeks. Yeah, probably is, you know. And that's a little extreme. They may not go quite that crazy, but, you know, they're not really prophets. Now, there are people who have a great spiritual sensitivity, much more than others, and we live in a spirit world. And there are people that do tend to get into the occult, tend to get into communicating with the evil spirits, and they have a certain amount of power. You know, at the time of the Exodus, that Moses went into Pharaoh, and he's doing these miracles, and the first few miracles, the magicians of Egypt were able to do them too. And then it got more and more complex, and they couldn't do them anymore. And Father, how we agree with that prayer, and do bless Michael, and really, even maybe more importantly than that, is to prepare the hearts, to open the hearts of the people who will be hearing, Lord. Without that, it doesn't matter how good the message is. They need to have their ears and hearts open to you. And so we lift that up and thank you for this opportunity. Lord, I thank you for your word and what you teach us in it. And may we just walk close to you this week, Lord, and looking to you and in communion with you, praising you and thanking you for what you've done for us. And just thank you and keep each one close to you and fruitful and walking in accordance with your will. In Jesus' name, amen.